Well, before we turn to the Word of God, can I first of all thank you for your very warm welcome. Anna and myself have experienced already the hospitality at the home of the Townsends, and we're very thankful for that. And as well as that, I want to bring you the greetings of my own home congregation in Stornoway on the Isle of Lewis in Scotland, but also the greetings of all the Scottish congregations. And although I'm here as a delegate to your synod from what is now one of the smaller RP churches, it's good to remember that we're still the original church, the mother church. And I'm here really just to supervise our daughter churches. So. Well, let's turn to the Word of God then, and the passage which we read in the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 16. And reading again verses 30 and 31, which contain a very famous question and answer. So the prison guard goes into the prison and he brings out Paul and Silas. And in verse 30, we read that he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." So what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, this chapter records how the gospel came to Europe, first of all, and it came as the result of a vision which Paul saw. And he received the vision because he wasn't sure of the way forward for himself. He had tried to go north into the province of Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit stopped him going north. We're not told exactly how, but the important fact is that he did. He then tried to go south into the province of Asia, and again, the Holy Spirit stopped him from going south. And so he moved ahead as he had planned to do to Troas. He planned to take that place in on his itinerary. And as he was looking for guidance, he saw the famous vision of a man from Greece, from Macedonia, which is now northern Greece. And this man was beckoning Paul and Silas with his hand and saying, "Come over here and help us." Paul understood that to be God's guidance, obviously. And so he crossed the Aegean Sea to Europe and to Greece. And he came to the Roman colony of Philippi. And the rest, I was going to say, is history, but the rest is quite literally history, or European history anyway, and therefore subsequently American history. This was the first time that the gospel officially, through an apostle, came into Europe. Now, the chapter gives us an account of three conversions. And they are conversions of three very different kinds of people. And it's interesting that these three people formed the nucleus of the first Christian congregation in Philippi. The first convert was a religious businesswoman by the name of Lydia. The second convert was a very poor and demon-possessed slave girl, a very unexpected conversion. And the last of the three is this prison guard, I suppose we could say, equally unexpected as a conversion. So as I said, these three form the nucleus with their families of the first Christian congregation in Philippi. And I suppose of the three of these, that the best known conversion is this one, the conversion of the Philippian prison guard. And I suppose one reason it is the best known is because of this very famous question and answer. The question, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So I want to focus on these words with you, such an important question and an important answer, but I don't want to look at them from a particularly theological point of view. I'd rather look at them with you from an experiential point of view, more in the light of the context. I really want us to think, in other words, of who is asking this question anyway. From what perspective is he asking it? What does he really mean when he asks, what must I do to be saved? And of course, what does it mean when the apostle says to him, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you, the prison guard of the Philippian jail, you will be saved and your household. And to do that more effectively, I just want to very briefly retell the story. Now, I'm partly reluctant to do that because I think it was plain enough, and maybe many of you know it anyway. But I think it is useful just to retell the story very briefly. And the story of this man's conversion really goes back to the story of the second conversion. That's the conversion of the slave girl. She had powerful masters who were, as they would be called today, really pimps, who were using and probably abusing this slave girl. When she was converted by the power of God, these masters or users and abusers, they obviously lost a huge amount of revenue. This girl was possessed by an evil spirit, which I don't have time to go into, but by being unable to say certain things, she was a source of revenue. She made her masters extremely wealthy. And they saw the problem if the message was going to spread this way, and so they complained to the authorities. That's rather similar to what happened in Ephesus, when the people who made idols and manufactured them realized that they'd be out of business if the gospel prospered. So they created a riot in Ephesus. Now, it's a similar situation here on a much smaller scale. And after complaining to the authorities enacted summary justice. They stripped Paul and Silas, top half down, tied them to a post, and they beat their backs with rods, which was an extremely painful thing. They then put them into the jail and into the inner section of the jail, where their feet were fastened in stocks. Now, if you know your biblical history, you'll know that that was a serious injustice in so many different ways. Philippi was a Roman colony that enjoyed Roman privileges, the privileges of Roman law. Paul himself, some of you will be aware, was a Roman citizen. Now, Paul could have told them that, but for some reason, I mean, sometimes the hand of the Lord is upon us to speak, sometimes the hand of the Lord is upon us to be silent. And in both cases, we just don't necessarily know why. On another occasion, Paul made his citizenship well known, but at this point, he just doesn't. He just keeps it quiet. And the result was that they were, of course, badly beaten, bruised, and cut. But at midnight in the inner prison that night, there was an earthquake. Now, the Philippians were no strangers to earthquakes. In fact, that's the reason the city was completely abandoned, not that long really after this. It was just so prone to earthquakes. But this quake shook the foundation of the prison and opened its doors and loosened its chains. Now, it seems clear here that there was a particular divine superintendence over this quake. And when the jailer woke up, he saw the open doors, and especially the open doors of the inner dungeon area, and he knew he was in serious trouble. And the reason for that is because his position carried the responsibility for the prisoners, so that if anything happened to them, he would suffer the punishment that was due to the worst of them. So obviously he thought his life was in danger, and his first instinct, sadly, was to kill himself. He was about to do that when Paul intervened and said, "Don't do yourself any harm," he said. "We are all here." And at that point, the jailer asked for a light, and he went in and fell down before Paul and Silas, and he took them out and then asked them this famous question. And we're told he asked it trembling. What must I do to be saved? Paul's answer, believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And Paul went on to preach further to him, and he preached to his family, to his household, and they believed. And that was finally followed by two washings, a practical washing by the prison guard when he took Paul and Silas and carefully washed their wounds. I think that was just the first living outward expression of the grace that had changed his heart. So he washed their wounds, and a profoundly spiritual washing on Paul's side, because he took him and administered the waters of baptism to him. And of course, the Philippian jailer's life was never really the same again. So that's essentially what happened, or at least the bare bones of what happened. And I want to turn now with you to the question and the answer, which takes us to the heart of everything, really. What must I do to be saved? And believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Let's begin with the question, obviously. What must I do to be saved? What does he really mean by that? What does he mean by that? Well, it's commonly said, and I don't mean necessarily to disparage this, but it's commonly said by many people that what he was really wanting was salvation from the earthquake that he feared for his life. But I just want you to notice a few things. First of all, there's no threat to life in the earthquake. That's quite clear. It's been and it's gone, and there's no threat to life. You'll notice, too, that it's not immediately clear why Paul and Silas should have the answer as to how he can be saved from the earthquake. Why should the two men inside the innermost dungeon possess the answer as to how you can be saved from an earthquake? Again, there are others who say, too, that what he was wanting to be saved from was trouble from his superiors. In other words, you've told me not to kill myself, but if I'm not going to kill myself, then what can I do? Because I'm in serious trouble, and how can I be saved? Well, again, let me say this, that it's not at all clear how faith in Jesus Christ can save you from angry superiors or being in trouble for doing a job badly. Again, the interesting question is, why ask Paul and Silas that? How does faith, Paul's answer to the question is believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. How does faith manage all that? Well, it doesn't really. In fact, none of that really ties up, unless the question is different, unless the question is profoundly different, unless the prison guard is not really concerned about earthquakes and superiors, but the fact of the matter is that something has made him think differently and speak differently and ask a different question from the kind that you would expect him to ask. And that really, I would suggest to you, is how we understand this question, as a profoundly spiritual one. I'm sure that's the way you think about it anyway. That's the way it's been presented to you. You've probably heard it preached in that kind of way, probably anyway. Well, in thinking about it that way, you are right. It is, what must I do to be saved in the way that the Lord Jesus saves? After all, if the answer is believe in the Lord Jesus, then the salvation must have to do with what Jesus Christ does for us as a Savior. It is to do with sin and death. It is to do with eternal death, and it is to do with eternal life. And it's in that way that we understand the question. Now, I suppose the question that comes back straight away is, how is he concerned about all that? How does he know anything about eternal death or eternal life? Is he spiritually intelligent enough, or spiritually aware enough, or is he spiritually experienced enough to be able to ask such a question in the middle of nowhere, you would say, in Philippi, of such a man as Paul and indeed Silas? Now, the short answer to that, I suppose, is that God took him to that place in his understanding and in his soul in a very short space of time. Now, God can do that for ourselves. And for all I know, there may be some of you here who came from darkness to light very, very quickly. You may have moved from a position where you knew very little to coming into the kingdom of God pretty quickly, because God is able to do that. But I think the ground was prepared in this prison guard's heart by the Lord, not just over a space of minutes or even hours, but over a space of a few days. And that's the way that God works. In the parable of the soils, the seed falls into four different categories of soil. Although the parable is called the parable of the sower, and Jesus himself gives it that name, it is ultimately in some ways a parable of the soils, because it's not the seed that determines the outcome in the four instances in which it's sowed, it is actually the condition of the soil. And when the Lord is planting the word in anyone's heart, there is a preparation that goes on there. It's true of any seed, even a woman's seed. The temperature has to be right. Everything has to be right in order for a seed to conceive. It's true when a seed falls into the ground. The soil's got to be right. The temperature's got to be right before the seed releases its life. The same thing is true in the gospel. The gospel seed can fall into your heart, but God prepares your heart to receive the seed of the gospel in a way that brings out the fruit of faith, repentance, and of course, obedience. Now, it's important to recognize all that, I think, in the life of this prison guard. I often hear it say that a person like this knew virtually nothing before he professed faith in Christ. I don't think that's true. I think that's misjudging him. I think it's underestimating him, which of course we often do anyway. But remember, first of all, that God never leaves himself without a witness. It's important to remember that generally. Doesn't matter who you meet, that God never leaves himself without a witness. He said that, incidentally, when he was preaching in Athens in the public square. And he tells us that the witness in that case from God just consisted in giving us things like rain, harvest, and fruitful seasons. He says these things are actually a witness on the part of God, a witness to himself, to everyone who receives them. Now, what of course people do with that witness is another matter. But the fact is that it is a witness from God. And as Paul says, he never leaves himself without a witness. So we can be sure generally in this man's life that God has spoken to him in one way or another. But what happens when God is bringing a sinner to himself is that he increases that witness. He deepens that witness, and he does that sometimes very rapidly indeed. Now, I'd like to say to you that God effectively gives this prison guard a powerful threefold witness. And the first witness that he gives him is one that we're all here today privileged to be witnessing ourselves, and that is the preaching of the word. Now, I would assert as it as being more than likely that this prison guard has heard the gospel already, and that he has heard it from Paul and from Silas. The reason I'm saying that is because Paul and Silas have been in Philippi already for a stretch of weeks. They were going up and down the streets during that period, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippi was a town of about 10,000 people, which is not big. And you cannot possibly be going up and down the streets preaching this new doctrine, which was, by the way, convulsing the place anyway. It's not as though everybody was ignoring them, but it was clearly having an effect on significant people locally. So you cannot possibly live there for a period of weeks and not recognize what was happening in the city. The Philippian jailer simply must really have heard the word of God. Second, there was the witness of the power of the word of God in the community. And I think that's particularly the case in the life of this slave girl. Now, she was actually going round following Paul and Silas under the power of the evil spirit and speaking under the power of the evil spirit. And it was when Paul rebuked her that the spirit came out of the girl and she was liberated. liberated from her masters, liberated from Beelzebub himself as her master, and liberated by the great master and teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. So her life, as a very well-known girl in the town, was completely and utterly transformed prior to this. That again is something that the local prison guard would know about very well. And if she was quite out with her witness before she became a believer, if she was not afraid to speak, and we find that clearly in the chapter, I'm quite sure that's more the case after she was released and became the Lord's. As some of you will know, that's when the Lord really opens our mouths anyway. You sometimes find even people who are quite reserved, and you might have been like this, that once you became a Christian, that little by little, your mouth was opened and you began to speak, and you began to speak freely, and you wanted to speak anyway because the Lord had done such wonderful things for you in your life. So if she could speak publicly before she was changed, I'm quite sure she would testify publicly after she was changed. And the powerful conversion of any man or woman or boy and girl is a tremendous witness on the side of God to anyone who hears it and sees it. And you will be conscious of that yourselves. I'm quite sure most of you, before you came to know the Lord, you knew others who had come to know the Lord. And the fact that they had come to know the Lord and the change that that brought into their lives spoke to you profoundly and shook you, probably challenged you spiritually before you yourself came to the Lord. So this powerful local testimony in this small town was something that he knew of. So he knew of this message, and he knew that it was a life-transforming and changing message. And that in itself is a lot, to have a message that works. I mean, everybody wants to have a message that works. They say that the utility of something is the test of it at the end of the day. Well, the gospel works. The gospel has always worked. It still works, and it will always work. It can radically and powerfully change the most degraded, hopeless, bound, degenerate life into a life of praise and worship, and service and good works to God, like it did for this slave girl. And whether he likes it or not, or whatever he thinks about it, the prison guard is a witness to all that. So there's the testimony of the word and the testimony of the power of the word in her life. There's also the testimony of the word. This is pretty much related to the second thing, but it's the testimony of the word in the lives of Paul and Silas themselves. Now, I'm quite sure he had never had prisoners quite like these two, but we're told at midnight that they were praying and singing. They were hymning or singing hymns to God. Now, the fact that they were doing so at midnight doesn't mean that they started praising God at midnight. It just means that it was at midnight that the quake happened. And the quake happened while they were in the process of praying and singing, which I'm quite sure they had been doing for most of the night anyway. Now, what I really want to impress upon you is that this praying and the singing were both audible. Singing's like that anyway, really. It's meant to be like that. But praying here is too, and prayer is maybe meant to be more like that anyway than we think. I mean, we are accustomed sometimes to silent prayer. I don't know when you pray yourself before God, when there is just you in your own secret place with your Father in heaven who sees you. I don't know if you do that out loud or do you do it quietly. Some people find that it's easier to do it out loud because it's easier to concentrate when you do it out loud, or at least in a slightly audible voice. Certainly on my own part, my mind tends to race too quickly if I try and be just silent. So if I slightly articulate what I say, it helps. But I would suggest to you that these prayers, when these two men were having a prayer meeting effectively, punctuated with singing, was absolutely audible. If it was just their own private prayers, they could have just done that individually. But they are praying together, and they are encouraging one another. When Silas prays, Paul follows. When Paul prays, Silas follows. But they are praying out loud and singing out loud. not just because they want to, or not just because they do these things better that way, but they also are conscious that what they have to say needs to be heard. Although they are in the inner prison, it is not separate, it is not soundproofed. Whoever else is in the inner stock, I don't know, but those who are on the outside, they have access to what's being said and what's being sung as well. And a large part of prayer and singing is people hearing such prayer and singing. You may sometimes think that prayer itself doesn't carry much of a witness or a testimony to others, but it does. A prayer that is sincerely offered in the power of the Holy Spirit is something that can have a really profound effect on someone who hears it, even someone who is not a believer. I was made conscious of this sometime myself, not that when I prayed it was in any particular power of the Spirit or anything of that kind, but it was in a hospital visitation in Glasgow when I passed this woman near the exit door, who I discovered was a drug addict. But talking to her just for a little while, I had to go home, it was extremely late. I asked if I could pray with her, and she just opened her eyes wide and said yes. No, I didn't pray long with her. But after I was finished praying, she was crying. And she just said simply that no one had ever prayed with her before, and no one had ever prayed for her before. Now, that's a profoundly interesting thing. I'm not saying that to credit myself, and the reason I'm saying that actually is because I wouldn't have stopped to talk to her in the first place. It just so happened that I was wearing a clerical collar, and her friend said, look, there's a minister, ask him. Now, what she was actually asking for, or wanting me to ask the medical authorities for, was methadone, because she felt she wasn't getting what she was supposed to be getting. But that wasn't God's intention. I did pass the message to the doctors, but I came back to her and spoke to her. So I would have walked past. It's as simple as that. But my point for now is just the fact that a prayer can speak. Sometimes, maybe your pastor can identify with this, but on a pastoral visitation, I found it difficult to speak to a person. But if I asked to pray and they said yes, I could say lots in prayer that I wasn't able to say in conversation, because that's just the way it sometimes goes. But these people in the prison, and I'm including the jailer with them, because although he was asleep at midnight, I'm quite sure he wasn't asleep all night. And certainly the influence of those two men had such a profound impression that when the time came, it's them he wanted to speak to. But in any case, what they were praying and what they were singing was having a profound impression on the people around them. And how do we know that? Because when it tells us in verse 25, that the prisoners were listening to them. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That word in the Greek language means that they were listening to them attentively, which means that they're not just enjoying music. It means that they are listening to the words that are spoken. They're not saying, oh, look at these people, they're praying and they are singing songs. But they're listening to the words. Now, I'm sure you know that the hymns they were hymning would be, of course, the Psalter, which was their songbook. Many psalms are entitled hymns in the Book of Psalms. But in a sense, they are all hymns. A hymn is a particular form of psalm that is praising God. That's its emphasis. The emphasis is on praise. It's not on complaint or on lamentation, which are valid enough and they're all over the Psalms, but the emphasis is on praise. And that is what they are doing in the prison at midnight. And that's what the prisoners are hearing. They are hearing the prayers and the singing of people who are full of praise and adoration for God, though their feet are in stocks, their backs are lacerated, and they're suffering so much for Christ's sake. And the prisoners, and the jailer too, are privileged to see all that and to hear all that. And not only were they listening to them attentively, but we know they were affected by it for some simple reasons. The first of them being that when the doors were opened by the quake, nobody left. Now, you explain that. If you've got loads of prisoners who want nothing more than to get out of there, and the doors are open and they're loosed and they don't move, why do they not move? Again, we know they are affected because the jailer, when he realizes the trouble, goes straight to Paul and Silas. He knows that's where he should go. The prisoners, too, know that that's where he should go. Although the quake woke him at midnight, I'm quite sure that psalms and prayers were the last thing that man heard before he fell asleep. And he was in proximity. These people were his responsibility, and he could not afford to be far from them at any time at all. So the last words he heard before he fell asleep were words of faith and hope. Prayers. Have you ever wondered what kind of prayers they were praying at midnight in the prison? Well, I don't think it's pointless to speculate on that. They're just the kind of prayers we would pray ourselves, or we'd like to think we would pray anyway. First of all, please get us out of here. If it is your will, please bring us out of this cell, which God did at midnight through an earthquake. The Lord answers our prayers sometimes by terrible things in righteousness. I'm quite sure that that's not maybe how Paul and Silas imagined they would get out of the prison. Maybe they thought that God would move the hearts of the magistrates or whatever. Instead, he decides to move the earth. But that's God's prerogative. I mean, he can choose this way or that way. He's not bound. His chariots are 20,000 in number. He can do as pleases him at any time, anywhere. And it's good to remember that when we pray. So if they pray to get us out of here, God got them out of there. If they prayed that until God got them out of there, he would uphold them and strengthen them, that he would enable them to endure and to keep testifying to the power of his great name and to the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ, well, God answered that too. But I'm quite sure they went further than that, as you need to and as I need to too. By that, I mean I'm quite sure that he followed Christ's example by praying for others. It's especially important to pray for others when you're suffering yourself. Sometimes when you're suffering yourself, you tend to become self-absorbed, and that does you no good spiritually. In fact, very often, if you're in a place that's not particularly good, one of the first things that you need to ask is, am I really absorbed in self anyway? It really leads to quite a miserable condition. And many person, and I speak this from experience, many person has had relief from certain situations just by looking outward and thinking of others. Very often that happens. The Lord on the cross thought of others, thought of John, thought of his mother, thought on the thief he was beside him. He thought of the soldiers when he prayed for them, when they were nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them, he said, for they know not what they do. And is it not interesting, by the time the crucifixion was over, all these soldiers were converted. So I believe Paul and Silas prayed for their fellow prisoners. Is that difficult for you to believe? Not at all. That they would all come to know the Lord, that they knew themselves. It's not a good thing to do when you suffer, to look at others who suffer with you and pray for them. I'm quite sure they prayed for their persecutors too, as the Lord Jesus Christ told them to do. Pray for those who use you and despitefully abuse you and who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. These things are still so fresh and so alive in their minds, and it's easy to them to pray for the magistrates who put them there. Perhaps even for the pimps who had caused the aggravation in the first place that led to them being put there. I'm sure they were praying for the prison officer who had charge and custody of all the prisoners for whom they were praying, as well as for themselves. And when you hear people praying for you, like that woman I mentioned earlier, no one ever prayed for me. I've never heard anyone pray for me. I'm sure it would affect them. After all, in the prison, there's no one in a worse situation than Paul and Silas. And Paul and Silas are under this powerful spiritual impulse to be praying for them more than even praying for themselves. And I'm sure they could follow the Lord's example in praying by effectively saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The jailer doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know who he's imprisoning, that he's imprisoning an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't know any of this. Lay not this sin to their charge. Now, when they hymned and praised God, this was a sign to everyone that they were rejoicing in their tribulations. They hymned or they praised. That is telling us not only that the songs that they sang were psalms of praise, it is telling us that that's how they felt about the situation. Now, that's hard to understand. Certainly, naturally speaking, it's hard to understand. But the Christian is able to rejoice in tribulation. And when you rejoice in tribulation, that communicates itself to others too. It's interesting that they're not complaining about their situation. I often catch myself in that. When something is really difficult, a providence I don't expect, I say things like, "Oh, well, was this really necessary? Or was there not an easier way? Did it have to involve me undergoing this or experiencing that?" Moan, or complain. But they're not doing any of that. They're showing people, and they're not doing that just to show people, but by really rejoicing in their tribulation, people are seeing it. They are giving the impression, which is a real and true spiritual impression, that they're joyful in their tribulation, because the Lord is enabling them to do that. When he wrote to this congregation a few years afterwards, he wrote the famous words, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Philippians 4, verse 4. And he could say that, or he could write that with the authority of someone that they knew had been praising God with their lacerated backs and their feet in stocks in the prison cell. They knew it. Now, if we go around moaning because of the difficulty of our lives, it won't make much of an impression on the world, because they know how to do that too. But if we really go around praising God for his goodness in spite of our tribulation and difficulty, and if we do that because we've discovered the presence of God in our tribulation and in our difficulty, that speaks to the world. That communicates itself. There's no doubt that this prison was an absolute awe at the two men in the inner prison with their feet in stocks. No doubt about it at all. The Lord was actively at work in their hearts. So there were three witnesses, really, to the gospel: the preaching of the word in the town, the power of the word in the conversion of the slave girl particularly, and the prayer and the praise in the prison. But along with this word, God sends a providence, which is, of course, the shaking of the prison. That's, again, the way God tends to work. I spoke earlier about the need to prepare the heart. Is that coming up to the hour? Yes, so the second hand I'm seeing. The light's coming on it. Okay, I know where I am. I should be nearly finished, but yes. In any case, the Lord, in preparing the heart, does something in our providence. He very often does. He ruffles our nest or disturbs our comfort one way or another to jolt us into really hearing, really listening, or really considering, or really meditating on what we have seen and heard. It's just like God speaking to you, and then he just touches you, maybe sometimes quite hard, and says, "Are you listening? Are you listening?" The quake, effectively, for him was like that. The kind of thing, I mean, is like in the parable of the fig tree that was fruitless, and it was just about to be cut down, which represents a life, really. I think it fundamentally represents Israel at the time, fruitless after 3 years of Christ's ministry. I think that's the significance of 3 years. But just before it was cut down, the voice said, "Leave it for another year till I dig around it and fertilize it. And then if it bears fruit, good. And if not, cut it down." That kind of thing goes on all the time. It goes on with people's lives. I mean, who knows, you may be on borrowed time like that. That fig tree was on a year's borrowed time, because effectively the time was come to cut it down, because the Bible tells us it was cumbering the ground, it was sucking up the moisture and doing nothing with it. It was quite literally a waste of space. Uprooted and put something else in its place. God says, or Christ says, leave it one more year till I dig around it and fertilize it. Now, the earthquake is digging around it and fertilizing it. It's what happens when God comes into your life and into your comforts, and as well as speaking to you and making you think about things, he brings a providence that really coalesces the matter. It concentrates the mind wonderfully, an earthquake. And sometimes when people tell me that their lives have been turned upside down, I have to say to them, well, don't take this the wrong way, but I don't mind that. I don't wish you any ill will. But if it is making you think about things deeper than the things that you normally think of, good. If it's making you go to a Paul and to a Silas or to a minister of the gospel, if it's making you turn to the Lord in prayer, good. It's good that your life's been turned upside down. But when it happens to the jailer, his first response is to take his own life. That's sadly becoming a first port of call for a lot of people in terms of their first response. I'm not sure what suicide rates are like in the States, but they're not good in Scotland, and they are not good in the United Kingdom. They're not good amongst men particularly, and they're not good amongst young people. I've often said to people that whatever your problem is, suicide isn't the answer. And just because you're in church here on a Lord's Day morning doesn't mean that that thought is far from your mind. I'm not going to assume that suicide is the last thing on your mind. It may not be. But I will tell you this, that whatever your problem, and however bad it is, and however deep it is, and however utterly ashamed you think it would be if it was to come out in the open, suicide is not the answer. And let me tell you that there is no problem so bad that God can't sort it out. That is a fact. And really believe that. And Paul stopped this man and said, don't do yourself any harm. And before 5 minutes were over, how glad this man was that he had not done himself any harm. Don't hurt yourself. He calls for a light. He goes in. And he sees them free, and he takes them out. And at this point, this prison guard knows two things for sure. Number one, he knows that the quake is from God. I don't mean in the general sense that everything's from God. I mean it in the specific sense that he knows that this quake is to do with these two men. And he knows that this quake is to do with these two men because of what they had been preaching, and because of the power that their preaching had in the life of at least one girl, but probably by this time, maybe others too. The earthquake was connected with the proclamation of the word of God. It was connected with the psalms that were being sung. It was connected with the prayers that these men were offering. In other words, they were speaking the truth. And he knows from what he has heard over past days and that night itself that that truth included judgment, it included hell, it included eternal death, just as it includes heaven and eternal life. Because without these things, it's no gospel. We know that really, that the proper cure is only understood by people who know the problem and the nature of the disease. And so when he asks, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He's not saying, can you secure my job? And neither is he saying, can you make sure that the earthquake doesn't get any worse? He's saying, can you save my soul? Can you change me? Can you change my life? Can you change my circumstances? Can you do for me what was done to that other girl and to others too? Paul, of course, deflects it and says, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you most certainly will be saved, and so will your household too. And that's always the answer. If you want to know what you yourself need to do to sort out your life and to sort out eternity, and if you want to ask me, what am I telling you to do? This is what I'm telling you to do too. I'm not telling you to wait. I'm not telling you there's nothing you can do about it. I'm going to tell you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that promises to your household as well. Significantly, he spoke the gospel further to himself and he spoke the gospel to his household, just re-emphasizing who Christ was, what he did on the cross, what he did for sinners, that it was for Gentile sinners like them, just as it was for Jewish sinners. Trust and believe. And the seed fell on ground that God had prepared in his own inimitable way. And the timing, as is the case with God, is always right. And three conversions, a religious businesswoman from Thyatira, a demon-possessed young slave girl, and the prison guard in Philippi. We sometimes say in Stornoway that we could never predict who's coming or who God is going to turn to himself. That's a fact. I mean, we look around and we assess people and say, well, that one's not far from the kingdom, or that one's really very far from the kingdom. But you have no clue, really. You have no clue. The fact is that these were the ones that the Lord gathered to be the nucleus of the church in Philippi. May the Lord bless our meditation on his word.